Today is from John chapter 15. It's on page 1071. John 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That's the word of the Lord. So the sermon I'm reading this afternoon was prepared by Reverend Keith Davis. It's entitled, The True Vine. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every nation has some sort of national symbol. In fact, some have more than one. The U.S. has had the American bald eagle for years. Often, or in the past, Russia's symbol was the brown bear. China has the mythical dragon. And of course, here in Canada, we have the awesome and intimidating symbol of the mighty Canadian beaver. Old Testament Israel had a national symbol as well. Do you know what it was? Hint, it wasn't the sign of the fish that some Christians have on the back of their car. No, the national symbol of Old Testament Israel was a vine, a grapevine to be exact, a vine adorned with a cluster of grapes. That was Israel's national identity. She was the vine which God himself had planted. That was true of no other nation, of no other people group on earth. And there's plenty of historical evidence to back this up. Israeli coins, which were minted during the Maccabean Age, that's the intertestamental age, depicted a palm tree on one side and a vine and a cluster of grapes on the other. Also, the Jewish historian Josephus notes that the columns outside the temple in Jerusalem in Herod's day were wrapped in grapevines made of pure gold. And the clusters of grapes which hung on those vines, also made of pure gold, were said to be as large as a man. Now, the imagery of Israel as God's vine comes directly from the Bible. In Psalm 80, the psalmist refers to Israel as the vine which the Lord brought out of Egypt and planted in the land of Canaan. You think of verse 9, it says, "You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." Then in Isaiah 5, the prophet sings a song of the Lord's vineyard. That's a song about Israel, about God's people, similar to Psalm 80. It sings of how the Lord planted and established his vine, his people, and protected them and cultivated them and gave them every chance to produce fruit. Then there's Hosea 10, verse 1, which describes Israel as a spreading vine which brought forth fruit. There's Jeremiah 2, verse 21, which describes Israel being at one time a choice vine and of sound and reliable stock. And of course, there are numerous passages in the New Testament which speak of Israel as a tree or a vine, many of which passages are parables of our Lord. And so when we come to John 15 and hear the words of our Savior, "I am the vine and you are the branches," we have to understand all that stands behind these words. We not only have to take into account all the imagery that goes into the care and keeping of the vineyard from the farmer's perspective, but we also have to keep in mind that this is Israel's history. A nation and a people's identity is wrapped up in those words. The reason this is so important, so very crucial to our understanding of this passage, is because Jesus not only says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," in verse 5, but what does Jesus first off say in verse 1? Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." Jesus didn't make that claim because there were many rabbis in his day running around claiming that they were the vine of God. No. Jesus said that because of Israel's God-given identity as the vine which God himself had planted. But what had happened to that vine? That vine, as Jeremiah puts it, turned against God. The vine became corrupt. It became a wild vine. Isaiah 5 says that because the vine stopped producing good fruit and only bad, it was destroyed by the Lord. And in the New Testament, it is said more than once that the axe was already at the root of the tree, or the vine, because it was not producing fruit. Judgment day had come for the vine, for the people of the Lord. So we have to understand then that in declaring, "I am the true vine," which is the last of the seven I am statements made by our Lord in the book of John, Jesus is drawing a contrast between himself and Israel. Jesus was revealing the truth about Israel, that she had become a worthless, fruitless vine, a wicked, stiff-necked, rebellious, unfaithful, and unrighteous people who had incurred the wrath and judgment of God, and God would have no more of it. And he was revealing the truth about himself, that he was the true vine, the true Israel. For he had remained faithful and obedient to God. Thus, he had fulfilled Israel's calling to be the vine of God. He was producing the good fruit of righteousness and justice for the glory of God. And Jesus came to satisfy justice and secure righteousness for all believers by his life and his death on the cross. And as the true vine, Jesus was declaring that the only way for anyone, be they Israelite or Gentile, to have eternal life, to be accepted by God and counted righteous by him, and bear fruit for God's glory, was to be in Christ, to be joined to him by faith, and to abide in him. Not even a law-abiding, God-fearing Jew could claim to be a child of God or have any hope of eternal life apart from believing in Jesus, of being joined to him, the true vine. If you don't belong to Jesus, you're not part of the vine. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Here in John 15, Jesus declares that he is the true vine. We'll highlight two necessities as they relate to this statement by Jesus. One, the necessity of being found in Christ. And two, the necessity of bearing good fruit. So the necessity of being found in Christ and the necessity of bearing good fruit. So first we'll talk about the necessity of being found in Christ. Another way of saying that is the necessity of being in union with Christ by grace, through faith and trust in Christ. Now, when you hear these words, being in union of Christ by grace through faith, I trust you understand that we can no more determine to do that, we can no more choose to be in Christ, in union with Christ, than we can choose to be born in the first place. We're talking about God's sovereign and gracious choice, whereby the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. When preaching on this passage, Pastor Sinclair Ferguson stated that the union between the vine and the branches, between the Savior and believers, was cultivated exclusively in the soil of grace. All of that is indicated by the little word, the little Greek preposition that has enormous implications, in. That is the word that is repeated again and again by Jesus. Look at verse 2. "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Or in verse 4, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And verses 5 to 8, "If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit," etc. Clearly, Jesus is emphasizing to his dear disciples the importance of being found in him, and, of course, remaining in or abiding him as well. Now, this is the same word that is used by the Apostle Paul when he's describing what salvation is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come." Being in Christ transforms us. It makes us new again. Christ, all that he is and all that he's done, becomes our new identity. Likewise, in Colossians 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul begins his epistle by describing the gospel as the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now being revealed to the saints, to God's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, beloved, is the glorious riches of the gospel. What's so special and so amazing about that little preposition in is that it actually also means into. So that when we speak of believing in Christ or being found in Christ, the full meaning of that word is to believe into Christ or being found into Christ. In no other Greek literature is this preposition used this way. Only here in the Bible do we find this kind of language and imagery of believing into someone or someone. Yes, people might believe in Caesar. They believe that he existed, that he was a real man, that he was the Roman emperor who had real power. But nowhere is it written that people believed into Caesar. Again, that is only ever written about Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people use a similar expression, don't we? When speaking about their likes or dislikes, maybe about music or food or fashion or technology, they'll say, "I'm really into this," or "I'm really into that." Reverend Davis relates a story about a son he had who was really into the video game Fortnite. And at times in the summer when that young man was left to himself, it literally consumed his existence. It was all he wanted to play. And after playing, he'd want to talk about his matches. He'd also watch YouTube videos of himself or his friends playing Fortnite. In other words, he was into the game. So much so that at times Reverend Davis says he'd check on him just to make sure he wasn't sucked into the game itself. Well, that's a fairly helpful illustration of what it means to believe into Jesus Christ, because it means that Christ is our all in all. He's our everything. It means we are consumed with Christ. He is who we live for. He is who we think about. We view our lives, we view this world, and we view all that happens in this world, all our relationships in the world, from the perspective of our relationship with Christ, which means that we have a Christian life and worldview. Being consumed with Christ means that it is his thoughts that fill our mind. It is his word that saturates our hearts. It is his spirit that pervades and fills our being. It is his will that we long to follow, and it is his favor and love that we crave. It is his humble, atoning sacrifice on the cross that stands as our reason for loving him and living for him. And so it is his love, his grace, his compassion, and his mercy that are ever and always before us. And we talk about it, and we sing about it here in church, and we tell the world about it. We can't help but tell others. We are caught up into life with Christ. Being found in Christ is our joy, our hope, and our everlasting reward. And this joy and this hope, this reward, is something that Jesus has already shared with his disciples. If we look back at chapter 14, verses 15 to 20, you can turn there with me if you like. There Jesus is speaking words of encouragement to his disciples to prepare them for the dark hours which lay ahead. Let's read that. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." The time of Christ's crucifixion and death and departure was near, so Christ wanted to assure them that they would not be alone. They would not be left as orphans. Before Christ leaves, before he goes from the earth into heaven to be with the Father, he promised that he would send another counselor from heaven to earth so that the disciples would not be separated from Christ. In fact, they would be nearer to Christ than ever before. But notice in verse 17, Jesus says of the Spirit that the disciples already know him, for he lives with them and will be in them. By that, Jesus is saying that they already know the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was with Christ throughout his ministry. Jesus was baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ for ministry. The Holy Spirit accompanied Christ every day and all along. The Holy Spirit was with Christ, and he had been with the disciples all along as well. And so after his resurrection, when Christ ascended to heaven, and when he and the Father poured out the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, the Spirit came to dwell, to tabernacle within the hearts and souls of believers. So the Spirit of God dwelled within them. And that is exactly what Jesus means in verses 19 to 20 when he says, "Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." The main point in all this is that this is what God does for us and in us. This is what Christ came to accomplish for his disciples, and for you and for me. This is why Christ came to earth. This is why he suffered and died on the cross. He did it all to take away our sin and guilt, to wash us and make us clean, so that you and I could be joined to him, that he could live in us and we could live in him and into him. The words of the hymn, "And Can It Be," may come to mind. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me to him who death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's the glory and the hope of the gospel, Christ in you. So that's the necessity of being found in Christ. But there's a second necessity in our text, and that has to do with bearing good fruit. That necessity is highlighted in chapter 15, verse 2. Speaking of the Father as the gardener, Jesus says, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." Another translation says he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. Then again, he says in verses 5 to 6, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." So we note that there is here both an encouragement on the one hand and a warning on the other. It's also interesting that this is the only one of the seven I am statements of Jesus where he expands the metaphor and makes a reference outside of himself. Previously, Jesus declared that he was the bread of life. He was the good shepherd, the door, the light of the world, the resurrection of the life, and the way and the truth and the life. But here, Jesus refers not only to himself as the vine, but he refers to the person and work of the Father, who is the gardener, the caretaker, or as an older version calls him, the husbandman, who cuts and prunes the vine. And what a contrast we see here, and how appropriate this is to consider on the week of self-examination before the Lord's Supper. Notice the action which the Father, the gardener, takes differs in accordance to the fruit-bearing potential of each branch. And this requires every one of us here personally today to look at our own heart, to examine our lives, and to ask ourselves, am I a fruit-bearing branch that is connected to the living vine? Am I living as if I am in Christ? We might be able to fool others, those who can only see the outside, but we can't fool the gardener, the Father. And Jesus doesn't leave it up to us to determine what this fruit is or what this fruit looks like. He tells us. For example, in verse 7, the fruit of being connected to the vine, of being into Jesus and with Jesus, is that we will be a praying people. "If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you." This is not a promise that somehow God will be a genie in a bottle, granting us everything we could ever want or wish for, $100 million and 100 lifetimes to live out all our fantasies and all our pleasures. No. Because if we're truly into Christ, if we're truly joined to Christ by faith, then his word will dwell in us richly, just as Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 16. And when that happens, we will not be asking for gold and silver and fame and fortune, but it means that we will take every thought captive. We will be thinking God's thoughts after him, and we will be wanting and desiring for us and for others only what God wants and desires and knows is best for us and others. So the fruit of being joined to Christ by faith is that our prayers will be sanctified as we seek to do God's will and as we seek to be all that God wants us to be. Another evidence of this fruit is that we will love God and obey his commandments. Verses 9 to 10 say, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain or abide in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love." Do you obey God's commands? Do you love God so much that on a daily basis you deny yourself sinful pleasures? You refuse to indulge and instead die to your sinful desires? Do you refuse to identify with your unbelieving and ungodly friends or co-workers and with this unbelieving and ungodly world? Do you separate from the world and identify with Jesus Christ, who is the true vine? Examine your life to see what is true of you. Examine your thoughts to see what is true of you. Examine your behavior to see what is true of you. Does your life, do your decisions, your weekend activities resemble the good fruit of being joined to Christ, of forsaking the world for Christ? Or does it look like you've forsaken Christ for the world? And keep this in mind, beloved. In the days of Jesus, the Jewish people were a lot like us. They thought they were already clean too. They thought that they were already saved. They thought their piety saved them, that their doctrine saved them, that their Jewish heritage and traditions saved them. Yet the truth of the matter was their hearts were far from God. Jesus showed them this time and again, that while they looked clean on the outside, going to church and praying prayers, giving alms and making their religious oaths, they, like Judas, had withered away and were dead on the inside. Are you withered in your faith, beloved? Some of you here may claim to belong to the vine. You may think that you do, but your actions and your passions, your affections and your desires tell a different story. I fear that many are living like Samson. You're trifling and playing with the things of the world. You're playing with fire, and you cannot expect to escape unharmed. You stand in danger of being cut off from Christ, the true vine, and of suffering the eternal torment of hell. So while these words are for all of us today, they are especially for those whose hearts are far from God, whose lives are in bondage to sin, whose consciences are seared, and who sin freely without regard for Christ, for who he is, or what he has done for us on the cross. So the day the gospel comes to you and calls you to repent and escape the coming judgment, believe in Jesus Christ and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But notice the Father does two types of cutting. He cuts off all those who do not bear fruit. But he prunes those who do bear fruit so that they will bear even more fruit. Although it may not seem like it, this is the word of encouragement. Every vine dresser knows that in order for the grapevine to continue to produce fruit, it must go through a pruning process. This is not a pleasant process for the vine. Some of you may have ridden through a vineyard in the off-season and see what it looks like. A freshly pruned vineyard looks like endless miles of dead stumps. Row after row of short, stumpy branches. If you didn't know any better, you'd think that the vine dressers killed the vine. But what happens in the spring? Those stumps, those pruned branches, spring to life, and they are filled with buds and blossoms. And they grow and produce even more branches, which produce even more fruit. That is a picture of the life of the Christian under God's faithful care. The Father prunes us. In fact, one commentator noted that the more experienced the pruner is, the deeper the cuts he makes. And the trimming, the cleaning, the pruning of which Jesus speaks very often corresponds to the afflictions we face in life. The writer of Hebrews refers to it as discipline. And as Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Pruning produces fruitfulness. Affliction of whatever sort, be it sickness, suffering, loss, be it persecution, disappointment, failure, temptation, even the shame and guilt of falling into sin and having to live with the consequences of that sin, That too can be a form of pruning. Think of what David went through with Bathsheba, what Peter went through with denying Christ. Their sinful falls were used by God to prune them, to humble them, to cut away and strip them of pride and lust and the desire for power, and as a result, to cause them to be fruitful men, to labor for the glory of God. So that is what God does in his vine. He cuts away the dead and prunes the living. Consider that this week and pray for God to show you where you stand in relation to him. Finally, let's end with this encouragement from Psalm 80, verses 17 to 18. When Jesus said, "I am the true vine," he was speaking in fulfillment of this verse. "Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." The psalmist himself was already looking, already longing in his heart and soul for the coming of the true vine, wasn't he? He was looking for the man at God's right hand, who would come and restore the fortunes of God's people, who would turn the hearts of the people back to himself. And that man was Jesus Christ, who lived and died in our place. So let us look to him and long for him as well, beloved. May we all by grace, through faith, be joined into Jesus Christ and produce good fruit that brings glory and honor to the Father. Amen.